Of course you love your kids and it's difficult to raise them. Small kids are very easy, I find. The biggest downside of having a very small child is they are very boring. Yeah, they want to show you they love you by talking to you all the time, but everything they know, you already know. I mean, literally zero value add in any of those conversations. But you do it anyway because they're your kids, you know? And you know what people say, small kids, small problems, big kids, bigger problems. And the reason is that as your kids get older, you have to discipline them properly. And I find this very stressful because I'm born and raised in India. So what I consider robust, healthy, high quality parental discipline is frowned upon in this part of the world. That's not true. It's illegal. I know because I have checked. And I want to have really well-behaved kids, but that is no use to me if I am in jail. So, I have to learn what you guys do here. And the big thing here is teach your kids about action and consequence using a multitude of techniques. So you have something called star chart. You know what star chart is? Yeah, no, let me tell you, sir. Star chart is you find something vaguely not negative that your child possibly might be able to do and then work it into the conversation and give them a star. Thank you for not kicking me in the face today. Here's a star. And then the other one, action and consequence, naughty step. You've been terribly behaved. Kindly go relax on the staircase.
Well, did you enjoy that? It's pretty funny. Well, you may be wondering why I started with this video this morning. And besides the fact that it's hilarious, we're continuing our Building Bridges sermon series this morning. And part of our emphasis this morning is going to look at parenting. Now, I want to get the lay of the land before we really get into this. Perhaps some of you hear the word parenting and think, I'm not a parent and I never plan to be, so this doesn't apply to me. I want to say from the outset, if you are serious about becoming a disciple of Jesus, you are called to parenting. Now, I don't necessarily mean in the biological or nuclear sense. Some of us are or will be parents of biological or adopted children, but not necessarily all of us. The kind of parenting that I'm talking about here is spiritual parenting. Who is the greatest parent that ever walked the earth? The answer is Jesus. And yet, he had no biological children of his own. He was, however, a spiritual parent to a group of men and women who looked to him for guidance and support. So I want to say from the outset that I believe we are all called to grow into becoming spiritual parents. So, while this morning we will look at some parenting principles, this is no parenting seminar. And if it was, I would not be the one up here to lead it. You've seen my kids, right? Okay. Right before I walked up here, Sheena said to me, she's like, have you seen Asher? And I was like, no. She's like, okay. You found him. Thanks, Rick. Takes the community. I believe that God has a word for all of us this morning. So regardless of the season of life you find yourself in, I invite you this morning to listen for God's word to you. Ultimately, as disciples of Jesus, I believe one of our primary vocations is to image our Heavenly Father's heart into all of our relationships, including our children. So my main objective this morning is to invite us all to consider what this looks like in your own life. My secondary objective is to speak to parents and offer some encouragement for the battle that parenting can be. Like I said, I speak as one in the trenches. I have 3 kids, age 3, 6, and about to be 8. And I recognize that I am in a season of life that looks very different from those of you who may have teenagers or adult children. But I sense that we ask a similar question regardless of the season of life. And that question is, am I doing this right? And I think that question has been elevated even more since the rise of the internet. We have more information coming at us than ever before. And frankly, it can be overwhelming. Everybody has an opinion, which has always been true. But now we have unchallenged access to all of them. And there can be so much sensitivity around parenting. Nobody wants to be told they're doing the wrong thing, because it elicits one of our greatest fears, that maybe I'm not that good at this. And it's one thing to not be good at something when it just affects yourself, but when it actually affects another human being, that's a lot more pressure and responsibility. But as Gordon Heather, our Freedom Session directors, often remind me, you can do everything right as a parent, and your kids will still probably benefit from Freedom Session. We live in a fallen and broken world, and I'm far from perfect, which means my kids are recipients of all of my imperfections. And so one of the things I'm hoping to do is just free us from some of the guilt and shame we can take on in this area. As we navigate this topic, you may be tempted to beat yourself up for all the ways you feel you failed as a parent. And there may be some genuine action that you sense God inviting you to take in order to repair something. But ultimately, here's what I hope you can hold on to this morning, especially if something sensitive is triggered for you. You will likely never be as good a parent as you hoped. But similarly, you're likely not as bad a parent as you fear. What I think holding on to these things does is allows us to hear from God and recognize that we are so dependent on His grace to fill all those gaps. Now, if you're anything like me, maybe you just wish there was some sort of step-by-step parenting manual you could follow. Like, you know when you get a desk from IKEA? You know, you get the box, you open it up, and inside there's this step-by-step guide that I know a bunch of you don't listen to, but I love that guide. And if you follow it step-by-step, you are going to have a functional desk at the end. There is no such manual for kids. I've checked. There are mountains and mountains of parenting books, and the reality is no one book contains the magic formula for perfect parenting. And even the Bible doesn't provide us with a step-by-step parenting guide. And while that's not its intended purpose, a number of parenting principles and instructions can certainly be found throughout. The book of Proverbs, for example, is full of such instructions. Perhaps one of the more well-known that you can be familiar with is Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, anecdotally, some of us may be tempted to say, well, that's not true. I know this person was raised to walk with the Lord, and they no longer are. But we need to remember that while Scripture is instructive, it's not an instruction manual like you would receive from IKEA. The point of a verse like this is never to suggest, if you follow this pattern step by step, this will be your result. The real point of this verse is to encourage parents to take on the responsibility of disciple making. People are much more likely to do something if they've been trained and equipped to do it. I mean, there's a lot of wisdom in this verse. And that's what the book of Proverbs is, a collection of wisdom statements which aren't necessarily meant for literal application. For example, another well-known proverb is Proverbs 13:24. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Now, some have taken this verse to advocate for spanking or other forms of physical punishment, whereas critics have accused this verse of actually advocating for child abuse. It's worth noting that disciplinary standards evolve over time, or as the video we just watched highlighted, even from culture to culture. Perhaps some of you can recall a time when physical discipline could be administered even by school teachers. Not today. Again, it's important to note that this verse isn't meant for literal application. In the culture and the time that it was written, the use of a rod was a common disciplinary measure. So it's speaking in context. But it's not meant to communicate some timeless truth about how to administer discipline. It's simply advocating for discipline, that discipline and challenge are a measure of love. One of my favorite proverbs is Proverbs 21:9, because it paints probably one of the funniest pictures if read literally. Better to live on the corner of the roof than share a house with a quarrelsome wife. Can you imagine walking down the street one day and you look up and you see some guy sitting on the roof and you think, he just had a fight with his wife. I mean, that would be ridiculous. Because, of course, the point is not to say that one should literally go and sit on the roof, but rather to acknowledge that sharing a home with a quarrelsome spouse is not a lot of fun. All this to say, the book of Proverbs doesn't provide us with an instruction manual for life. It simply contributes to the larger conversation of what it means to be God's people in light of God's great story. Another instructive passage, which is perhaps one of the earliest and most significant, is the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4-9, which reads as follows: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your hearts. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on your doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now this passage was a key part of daily worship practices for observant Jews, as they would recite the first part of this passage daily as a way of reaffirming God's rule. It was to serve as a daily reminder to live according to God's commandments. And notice in verse 7, it's this instruction to teach them diligently to your children. To talk about them when you sit in your house, when you walk, when you lie down, when you rise, which basically means talk about them all the time. The point, of course, is not simply to dogmatically transfer these ideas to one's children. James K.A. Smith, who is probably one of the most gifted theological minds of our time, has an appropriately titled book called You Are What You Love. And in the book, he challenges the notion that becoming a disciple of Jesus is simply about acquiring more knowledge. Has anyone here ever experienced a disconnect between your thoughts and your actions? Like, you know you shouldn't do this, but you want to, so you do it anyway? Smith suggests that this is because your actions are informed more by what you love or desire than what you think. Thus, discipleship is more a matter of cultivating our desires or our loves than it is information transfer. See, the point of this verse, then, is to love the Lord with the entirety of one's being, so that these things actually emerge out of us organically. It's a reminder that discipleship is more caught than taught. It invites the hearers to cultivate one's own desires and not simply transfer what one knows about God. See, all of these verses, they point us towards teaching and training, but they don't give us a step-by-step guide for how to do it. And that, I think, exposes a tension that we can experience. And that's the tension between love and respect. Or to put it another way, between control and connection. Like, I want obedience, but at what cost? There's a way I want my kids or the people I'm discipling to go, but what if they don't want to go that way? One member of my household pushes me on all this time. I won't name any names. Like, I'll say, can you go do this? And he does the exact opposite of what I ask. And there's a part of me that thinks, I am going to make you do this. But it raises an important question. Is obedience of ultimate importance? And if not, why does the Bible so frequently emphasize obedience? How are we to navigate this? Earlier, I suggested that as disciples of Jesus, I believe one of our primary vocations is to reflect our Father's heart into all of our relationships. Which raises an important question. What is God's heart? What is God's longing for humanity? And I want to suggest that while God celebrates obedience, God's ultimate desire is not behavior conformity, but relational connection. That God desires for us to know Him intimately as Father, and so that in God's hierarchy of things, obedience best flows from a secure and grounded attachment to Him. You see, obedience is not about earning His favor or striving to attach. It flows from knowing I'm already secure. See, to put it another way, why would I not want to obey the one in whom I know I'm secure and loves me? And we see this all throughout Scripture. Take the Ten Commandments, for example, in Exodus 20. Most of us are probably familiar with these. Some of us maybe even have them memorized. But have you ever noticed how they start? Verse 2 says, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." You see, the point is not do these things to earn my favor. The point is, you are already favored. I care for you and long for you to experience the fullness of life. These commands are the path to the life I've designed for you. You can trust me because I've already proven it. And this theme of God's desire for us to know Him rather than simply obey Him consistently emerges throughout Scripture. And it's often at the center of tension between Jesus and the religious leaders. The religious leaders seem to get quite upset that Jesus, this supposed religious leader, spends his time with disobedient Jews, or sinners, as they prefer to refer to them. Often their claims seem to center around the fact that they're the righteous, obedient sons. They're the ones who are doing the right stuff. And yet somehow in obeying, they don't know God's heart for the lost. And in one such interaction in Matthew 9:13, Jesus refers them to Hosea 6:6, which says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." The point is not simply to do the right stuff. It's not about ritual obedience. It's about intimacy with our Heavenly Father. The kind of obedience that God celebrates is obedience that flows out of intimacy with Him. You see, we can do all the right things and miss the point. The story of the prodigal son in Luke 15 gives us another window into this. So if you have your Bibles with you, I'll just invite you to follow along with me. Also be on the screen behind me, starting at verse 11. "And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey far into the far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose, and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing, and he called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come back,
And your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. So his father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never, never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And the father said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Now, I think the one comment that's really fitting is the older son's comment. "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your commands." Here he is, the older, obedient son. He's been so near to his father, and yet he doesn't truly know his father. It's actually the younger, disobedient son who truly comes to understand and appreciate his father's heart. In his disobedience, he comes to learn something that the older son has still yet to learn. His father is gracious and merciful and forgiving and just glad for his child to be near. Now, the point, of course, is not to celebrate disobedience. Jesus tells this parable to challenge the Pharisees who think they know because they obey. But Jesus inverts their paradigm. He invites them to see that intimacy with God precedes obedience. And in fact, obedience without intimacy is a very problematic place to be. And this is also true of discipleship and parenting. Obedience, which comes at the cost of intimacy, is highly problematic. This can lead us to a style which is authoritarian in nature, where we demand compliance above all cost. This can blind us as to why we have rules in the first place. We have rules to provide structure and stability, to cultivate conditions for flourishing. But when we become fixated on obedience, rules can easily become about power and control. But notice the father in the story. His son comes to him with perhaps the greatest insult. "Give me my inheritance. Essentially, I wish you were dead." And does the father respond in outrage? "Why, you ungrateful, disobedient child, how dare you?" No. He doesn't try to exert control. He doesn't get into a power struggle. He simply allows his son to go. And when his son returns, he doesn't try to shame him. He doesn't spitefully say, "I knew you'd be back." He simply welcomes him and embraces his son. Now, I'm not trying to suggest that this passage of Scripture is meant to be read as a guide to perfect parenting. I think I've already stated that's not its intended function. But I do think it gives us a window into God's heart. God doesn't try to control our behavior. He doesn't force us to obey Him or to love Him. He allows us to experience the consequences of our choices. But He always seeks to repair the relationship. He always seeks to restore connection and intimacy. See, that's why He sent His Son, in order to conquer sin and death, to redeem us from the consequences of sin, to restore our relationship with Him. God's move is always towards. The incarnation is God's move towards us in the person of Jesus Christ, radically identifying with us in order that we might identify with Him. So how do we flesh this out practically? First, I want to suggest that in all of our important relationships, we must be deeply committed to moving towards. That we always seek to restore connection and intimacy. This means we don't burn bridges. And if we do, we rebuild them. And if we need to take a step back, we do so in order to repair where we are standing in order to move towards. It's not in order to exert control or to force obedience. In psychology, the theory of attachment suggests that people are biologically driven to form attachment bonds with others. And when these attachments with others are secure, whether that be in marriage or parenting or otherwise, it tends to lead to flourishing. Now, I've grossly oversimplified this, and you could read up a lot more, but sometimes in relationships, we do stuff that compromises the attachment bond. We say or do hurtful things. We shout. We ignore. We're not fully present. So we need to be committed to repairing these offenses, even if we feel justified in them. Now, I'm sure my dad, if he were here, would tell you he was not a perfect parent. But I've thought a lot about my child, and one thing that has really stuck out to me is from my child and teen years is that every time my dad and I got in a fight, or my dad got really angry and I ended up in my room, at some point, my dad would come to me and he would remind me that he loved me and that that didn't change simply because we had conflict. See, I needed to know that his love was unconditional. I needed him to repair something that was lost. Repair is essential. And it's also freeing. Because we're going to mess up. We're going to get this wrong sometimes. And you and I don't have to be perfect. But we need to be willing to restore connection. We need to always communicate an unconditional love that always moves towards. Second, we need to prioritize connection over obedience. This isn't to say that behavior doesn't matter, because we all know that isn't true. There are times we need people to behave a certain way. Like if at youth, one of our older guys, like Luke Baker, was beating on one of our younger guys, like Noah LaRoche, I would need him to stop. This scenario, of course, would never happen because Luke is a gentle giant. That's why I chose him. Or let's say I'm trying to get to Grace Point on time, and one of my kids refuses to put on their shoes. I need them to act accordingly. And by the way, this scenario would definitely happen and regularly does. Behavior matters, which is often what causes conflict in the first place. But it's not of ultimate importance. I have one child who loves rules, and she tends to obey them. But I am also keenly aware that I need to be just as intentional about cultivating her heart and desires as I need to with my son, who tends to like to push the boundaries. As the story in Luke 15 reveals, obedience is no guarantee that one's heart is in the right place. So we need to prioritize connection and intimacy in all our important relationships. A number of parenting books which looked at strengthening the attachment bond between caregivers and receivers actually stress the importance of building connection before seeking obedience. One such book which was highly recommended to me, and I also recommend, is Hold On to Your Kids. At one point in the book, the authors note how very early on we intuitively prioritize building connection. Watch people when they walk up to a baby. What do they generally do? Start making goofy faces and talking to them. Oh, hey, right? It's like universal. There's no requirements of the baby. It's all connection. And yet as children get older, interactions increasingly center around directions and requests for obedience. Something as simple as come to the table, it's dinner time, which is not a bad request and may have as its ultimate end a desire for connection, which is why it's so frustrating when it's not obeyed. But ultimately, it starts with a request and not connection. And I'm not trying to suggest we should never make requests of people or that we need to beat ourselves up when we get this wrong or don't do it perfectly. But think about how often this happens in all sorts of relationships. Think about dating and marriage. Early on, it's all about building connection. We go on dates. We bring flowers and gifts. We share our feelings. It's all connection focused. And over time, as the demands of life pile up, we tend to prioritize tasks over building connection. And this can have seriously detrimental effects on a relationship. Which is why if anyone ever asks me or Sheena for our number one piece of marriage advice, we will say, keep dating each other. Which is really just another way of saying, keep prioritizing and fanning the flames of connection. You see, it's so much easier for me to respond to the requests of my wife when I feel connected, when our attachment is secure. And this is true in all of our important relationships, including with our own kids or people we're discipling. Have you ever seen a really good elementary school teacher in action? What do? They try to build connection with kids before making too many demands. And I've seen this to be true in ministry as well. If I spend intentional one-on-one time with someone, they are far more likely to respond to me in a positive way. People need to know they are loved for who they are and not simply what they do. We need to prioritize connection that has no agenda in all of our important relationships. We need to keep fanning the flames of connection for the sake of connection to build strong, secure attachments. And we should never assume that obedience proves connection. Keep investing, or if you haven't been doing it, start investing in your important relationships to cultivate intimacy and connection. Let the important people in your life know that you delight in them, just as your Heavenly Father delights in you. Which leads me to my final point. Keep returning to your Heavenly Father who delights in you. We need to just sit in that regularly and be reminded of that. That it's not about my behavior. I don't need to earn anything. It's already been earned for me. I mean, just sit for a moment and receive these words. God delights in you. You see, if we're going to offer unconditional love to others, we're going to need to keep receiving it from God. And that's why spiritual disciplines are so important. It's not because God needs our obedience. God doesn't need anything from us. But it's because we need to rest in His presence. We needed to be reminded that our attachment with Him is safe and secure. I'm going to invite the band back up here for our closing song. But I want to just invite us all just to take a minute to sit quietly. What's God saying to you this morning? What's He inviting you into? Just take a minute and then I'll close this off in prayer. Lord, we just sang these words not long ago. You are for me, not against me. I am who you say I am. Lord, your love for us is unconditional. It's not based on what we do. It's based on what you've already done for us. God, you are the God who continually seeks to restore connection, to restore intimacy, desire to have a relationship with us. You want us to remain in you so that you can remain in us. Lord, I just pray that that truth would just deeply penetrate our hearts and our minds and our souls, that we would be able to carry that deeply within us. Lord, especially when we get it wrong, in our parenting, our discipleship, in any of our important relationships. God, that we would carry that grace and be reminded that you still delight in us, even when we get it wrong. And Lord, as we begin to live in that and live out of that, that that would begin to pour into our important relationships, that we'd see that in our kids, the people we're discipling, our spouses, our friends. Lord, that we would truly be a people that reflect your heart to the world. Thank you, God, that you are good. You are for us. In Jesus' name, amen.